on stages of growth. And we'll begin reading at chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, let us look down, please, to verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I want to point out, first of all, that the word here, little children, in these two readings, and also in chapter 3 and 1, beloved, now are we the children of God. I would point out that in the original, the word son or sons is never used of us in this epistle. It's only used of the Lord Jesus. Every time you get the word sons, it is children, the children of God. The only one that is the son in this epistle is the Lord Jesus. And so where you have this word in 3 and 1, beloved, now are we the children of God. And also in verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now the word there for little children is a word that includes all the believers. There's no sense of growth here in this term, little children. It's like newborn babes that we saw in 1 Peter chapter 2. That word newborn babe there has nothing to do with growth. It's desire. And the word little children here has nothing to do with growth, but it's common to the young man, to the fathers, and to the babes in Christ. We are all little children. And so when he said, I write unto you that you sin not, it was the whole family. And when he said, now are we the children of God, it was the whole family. And it's interesting to see that the word children here has to do with the whole family. And it's a term of endearment, really. Techei is the word, not to be going into Greek words, but it's the idea of the whole family that's in view in the word children in this. But now we come to the stages of growth which we want to speak about. Verse 13, I write unto you fathers, and notice what is said of the fathers, because ye have known him, or ye know him. That not only that they had known him from the beginning of their Christian experience, but as our brethren have pointed out, they knew him experimentally, and they knew him at this point in their life as well. They were fathers, because you know him, which is from the beginning. They had known him, and they still know him, and they rely upon him, the fathers. I write unto you, young man, because you have overcome the evil one. I write unto you, little children. Now, this is a different word here. This is the same word that is used of the Lord Jesus. They found the young child with Mary's mother. Different word than in the other places. This is a little child. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. Now, you'll notice here stages in growth. Little children, that's those who are newly saved and have been brought to know Christ. And then young men who have developed into young manhood in the Christian faith, and then fathers who are mature. Doesn't mean that they may be old and gray-headed, but they're mature believers in the things of God. And so we have the three stages here, little children, young men, and fathers, or fathers, young men, and little children. And then verse 14 he says, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. There's nothing more to say to them. The fathers are developed, and they have known the Lord all the days of their Christian life, and they still know him. There's been no going back, and so they are fathers in the faith. I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God, and this is rhema here, is a word that means the sayings of God, not just the whole Bible. But the sayings of God abideth in you. Reminding us of the Lord Jesus, that when he was tempted of the devil, that he used the rhema, used the words of Deuteronomy on that occasion. Because you're strong and the Rhema, the word of God, abideth in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Love not the world. This is a warning to young men. Our brother quoted. The warning is for all of us, but especially for young believers, for young men that have been developing and showing evidence of a desire. There's the danger of Satan. They've overcome Satan. But now there's the danger of the world. This is the cosmos. Not the world geographically, the world of sinners, but the world under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. The cosmos. Love not the cosmos, neither the things that are in it. And then, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, some find that a great difficulty. They say, does that mean a man that loves the world, he shows that he's not saved? The love of the Father is not in him? I believe if any love the world, the love of the Father is not in him at that time. Please remember that. These were young men that were saved. And any believer can be turned aside like Demas, having loved this present world, not the evil world, but the present world system, got into his soul, robbed him of his joy. And so here, if any man loves the world, we can say the love of the Father is not in him at that particular time. But he's turned aside, he has lost his joy, he's left his first love. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We link it, of course, to the Garden of Eden. It is not of the Father, but is of the world. But the world passeth away, or is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth. 18. Little children. This is again to the young believers, a warning to them. A warning to the young men of the Satan's power and of the world. But here it's the flesh and wrong doctrine. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist, we believe in a personal, literal Antichrist that's coming, not a system, but a man. He shall come. But even now, there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. They were not of us. Never apply this to believers, by the way. This is oftentimes, you know, when people leave an assembly, they say they went out. They weren't of us. It's not to be applied to a believer. This is an apostate that is here. This is apostasy. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out. They might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And so, who is Antichrist? Verse 22. He that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And today there are many Antichrists in this world, deniers of the coming into humanity of the Lord Jesus, coming in the flesh, and coming again in the flesh. These are the marks of Antichrist. And so, little children, young believers need to be warned about prophetic teachers in the world, things they're teaching, and the wrong doctrines. You know, California is the seedbed of wrong doctrines. And we see monuments to wrong teaching, forerunners of Antichrist. I would like to warn young men here, don't read books about them. You know, sometimes people have a curiosity. They'd like to know what Mormons hold and what this and that holds. And they read their books, and they become defiled. Led away. Read the Bible. Keep clear of apostasy. So here we have stages of growth. Little children. We'll begin with them. And then from the little children, from the babes in Christ, look at young men and then fathers. Stages of growth. I'm sure we'd all desire that we would grow out of our babyhood into young manhood to be strong and the word of God abiding in us. And then to develop into fathers, that our brethren would look up to fathers amongst us, fatherly object, one that has known Christ from the beginning. May the Lord bless us.
Mother is delighted when a baby is born to her. But you can imagine the mother's disappointment if a year later the baby hasn't grown. And of course, God expects us to grow.
Well, these are not like people retaining babyhood, as in 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 5. This is definitely stages of growth. And little children, they could remain in that stage of growth for a considerable period of time. And the thing that is said about these little children is, in common with all the others in the growth, they have received the forgiveness of sins. All of these, whether young men, children, or fathers, they all are included in verse 12 as those who are forgiven for his name's sake. But concerning little children in verse 13, I write unto you little children, because ye know the Father. It's not responsibility that marks the little child, but it's confidence in the Father's love. Able to say, Abba, Father. It is the mark of the child. I know that's a delightful thing to meet a young Christian who finds confidence in the Father and who can look up into heaven and say, Our Father. It's a delightful thing. In the ministry on the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus used a delightful title of God. It was never used in the Old Testament, but he described him as your heavenly Father. And five times he uses it in connection with five actions of the Father. Your heavenly Father feedeth the birds. Your heavenly Father feedeth. Your heavenly Father careth. Your heavenly Father knoweth what things you have need of. Your heavenly Father rewardeth. And over again with that lovely expression, your heavenly Father. I know when we were first saved, it was a delight to kneel down and look up into heaven and say, Our Father in heaven. You know, some brethren would tell you, you shouldn't call him your heavenly Father because you're not in heaven. And you shouldn't. I don't agree with that. I call him my heavenly Father. I'm quite delighted to do it. And some meetings I've gone to, they've said you can't speak of God as your Father in the morning meeting. I told them, I said, he's my Father every day of the week. Always my Father. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How delightful it is. The little children have known Father. And all the people of God here should retain, even the fathers amongst us, and young men, we should all retain that feature. These are features to be retained right through our Christian life. I write unto you, because you have known the Father. No thought of responsibility here in the first action.
Is there a sense, brother, in keeping with the character of 1 John as an epistle, that this relates to a knowledge of doctrine as well? That little children had a good beginning in doctrine, and that should characterize us.
We said last night that in the Gospel by John, he presents the truth. And it's the truth concerning the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. The background to John's writing was the Gnostics. And a Gnostic simply means one that knows all. And they denied the deity of Christ. You know, all these teachings that are abroad today, JWs and so on, their teaching goes back to the Gnostics. That is that he had no conception of who he was when he came into the world. He was an angel. He was not the deity, not the Son of God. And in developing, at times, deity came upon him and deity left him. All those are all ancient teachings of Gnostics. And so the Gospel by John was written to show us these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe he may have life through his name. John's Gospel was written, first of all, to show us the deity of Christ. But the first epistle of John was written to show us the true humanity of Christ. Mm-hmm. And it begins like that which we have, verse 1, chapter 1, that which was from the beginning. And I take that the beginning of his pathway. In John 1, it's the eternal person of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, the eternity of the Son. But in this beginning here, it's the beginning of his pathway, the beginning of his pre-existence, beginning of his pathway, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. And the verb here is which we have seen over a period of time, which we have heard. John heard his words, and they saw with their eyes his person. He was audible, and he was visible. He was a real man, audible and visible. And then, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. And these verbs are for a short period. I take it that the first two have to do with his pathway before the cross. And I take it that we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life have to do with the 40 days following his resurrection. So they heard him. He was audible. They saw him. He was visible. They looked upon him. He was tangible. He was intelligible. They looked upon him. He's an intelligible being. And they handled him. And they understood the reality of his body and resurrection. Handle me and see. So it's the true humanity of Christ. And the result of understanding these things is practical Christianity worked out in our lives. John's first epistle is practical living. The gospel by John is obtaining salvation, but the epistle is the practicing of salvation before men.
In keeping with what you've been saying, John in his gospel assumes the true humanity of Christ and proves his deity. In his first epistle, he assumes the full absolute deity of him, but proves his humanity.
Absolutely. That's well put, brother. Well, it's not your own, but it's well put.
That's right.
Well put. I enjoy it. Yes. Well put. Yes, brother. Good. It's the true humanity of Christ. You see, the mystery of Christianity is hypostatic union. Now, that's a big word, and I don't want to use large words, but it's the only word that I can use that would really describe it. People speak of the God-man. Now, I've never been free to use that expression, the God-man, because it makes God an adjective qualifying a man. It conjures to our mind a person of fantasia, a superman. I don't like the word God-man. But the right word is hypostatic union, which means the union. Webster's enlarged dictionary says that hypostatic union is the union of two natures in one person, found only in Jesus Christ. Even the Father hasn't hypostatic union. God is Spirit. Neither has the Spirit hypostatic union. There's only one person, neither an angel, a cherubim, a seraph. Even we will be like him. But none of us will ever have hypostatic union. He combines in himself all that God is and all that God desired a man to be. And when we speak of the Lord Jesus, therefore, like the ark, we would never lift the lid to find out how he increased in wisdom and stature and yet was possessed of all in him, Colossians says, were hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. While he lay on Mary's breast, he was in control of the universe. All wisdom was embodied in him, and yet he increased in wisdom and in stature. And we can only say, what a mystery, the mystery of godliness. And when you see him lying in the ship, people say, as man he slept, as God he stilled the waters. Never use that type of expression, because the one that stilled the waters was God. And the one that slept was God, and the one that rose was a perfect man. So it's the linking of two natures in one person and is found only in our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get to heaven, we're going to see him. We're going to see him as he is. And may the greatest wonder that will fill our eyes will not be the mansions or loved ones gone before, but we'll see this wonderful, indescribable, incomparable person who links in himself all that God is, and yet all that God desired a man to be in absolute perfection. Lo, we bow in adoration. Pardon? There's no doubt about that, brother. never to be divided. You know, in resurrection, he still maintains the manhood that he took up when he came into humanity. Before his birth, he had no humanity. No, I don't use the word God-man. Well, I wouldn't be against that God and man in one person. Yes. Perfect. But it's interesting that he became at Bethlehem what he never was before. He took manhood, but he never laid aside his deity, and he brought with him all the attributes of deity. Some people have great difficulty with this. They say, I can understand that he was omniscient, and I can understand that when he was here, he was omnipotent. He could create eyeballs on a man that was blind from birth out of the same substance that he created man at the beginning. Clay and spittle, making eyeballs, and so on. A great creator. But they have a difficulty with his omnipresence. I believe he was present in all places at the one time. Personally, physically in one place, but personally in all places. The mystery of his person. And no person can understand Christ. But we bow in adoration at the revelation of divine truth. And in all our worship, we should be careful to understand the persons of the Godhead. Sometimes brethren will give thanks. I've heard brethren give thanks and they've said, we thank thee for dying for us when we're speaking to the Father. Very, very irreverent. You should always understand divine persons. And there's a distinction between them, though they are all one.
Is there a sense, brother, in which that's really what's dealt with in this passage here? Ye have known the Father.
Right.
How could they ever know the Father?
Only through the Son.
Only through the Son incarnate.
That's why the Son is preeminent in the epistle, as I pointed out, that the word sons of God is wrongly there in our authorized version. It should be children. Always children in 1 John, excepting one person, the Son himself. Then when we come to the second stage of growth, well, before we leave the little children, I would say that while they have known the Father, there's the danger of them drifting away from the Son. And so he says, it is the last hour. And you've heard that Antichrist, the Antichrist, I hope we all believe in a personal Antichrist coming, not a system, but a man that's coming. And he may be in the world. We'll not live to see him, thank God. We'll be gone before his manifestation. But Antichrist shall come. John is the only one that uses the word Antichrist of all the writers. And he uses it here in this epistle and in the second epistle as well, regarding his second coming. In chapter 4 here, it tells us what Antichrist is. Verse 2, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. So that when we look at these false cults that deny that Jesus Christ, the Son of the eternal God, came in flesh and was incarnate here, that's the spirit of Antichrist. And when you line that up with all the false cults in California, you find that most of them deny the deity and the true humanity of Christ, the spirit of Antichrist. And little children should know these things. And so in the second epistle, let us look at it. Many deceivers, verse 7, he's writing to the elect lady, a godly woman with her children, and he's telling these little children there, he rejoiced they walked in truth and he found that they could be deceived. And he said, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now the verb here is cometh again in the flesh. So the two traits of the Antichrist is this. They deny that he came in the flesh. And they deny that he's coming back personally in the flesh. But these are the two great bases of Christianity. That our Lord Jesus Christ came in flesh. Born of a woman. Made under the law. conceived by the Holy Spirit without an earthly father. He came, and he was truly here. And the same one that came in flesh is in heaven a man. He carried his humanity into heaven. There's a man in heaven, only one man in the flesh in heaven today, our Lord Jesus Christ. Spirits of just men are there disembodied, but he is there, a man in the glory. And that same man in the glory is coming again in the flesh. And the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, denies the second coming literally of Christ, the Mount of Olives. I think little children are warned of these things. People will say you don't teach young believers such deep truths as that. Well, the apostle taught them in Thessalonica deep truths during the period he was there, which I believe was more than 3 weeks, by the way. I think he taught them a lot of things. And we would teach young believers the true doctrine concerning his incarnation and his coming again.
It's the foundation of our faith, brother, without Amen. Which we are professing emptiness.
Nothing.
We have nothing if this is not true. And just for the sake of the younger ones, to make it relevant to my attorney at home, he's a Jewish man, and I was speaking with him the other day, dear man, and about the Lord Jesus. He said to me, well, you know, he said, we Jews, he says, we admit that Jesus was necessary. He said he was a man for his time. He did a lot of great things for our nation. Our nation, he went on and on. So I said to him finally, Mr. Kahn, I said, what are we going to do with the credentials that the Lord Jesus fulfilled of all that the prophets said must be fulfilled in your Messiah? He went over the ground. What I wanted to get to is this. After I went over that with him, he said, well, he said, if I admitted that, then he says, I have to admit that Christ upon the cross was fulfilling all that Moses taught us. Now, that was a big mouthful for a Jew to admit that, that dear man. And of course, that's what I was trying to get to him, that that's exactly so. And so you, dear younger Christians, you take a hold of the fact that what you've been hearing in doctrine today is necessary to your faith. Because if not, the Lord Jesus is nothing more than just a good man of Nazareth. We praise God, he is God incarnate, the Son of God incarnate in flesh, never diminished by his cross work, by his entrance into the tomb, in his resurrection, in his moral glories, unassailed and undiminished, he ascended into glory. God and man in one glorious person, my Savior. That's the foundation of our faith. We can teach it to the whole world and never be ashamed. That's the beauty of it.
Wasn't that what the Lord Jesus had in mind with the Jewish people? You see, the Jews, let us all set this out to the young believers here, it's necessary, that the Jewish people are Unitarian. That is, they believe in one God, but they do not believe in three persons in the Godhead. To begin at the beginning of the Bible and show to them, as I have done, let us make man in our image and likeness, the dialogue between divine persons. But they believe in one God, but not in three persons in the Godhead. Many Unitarians around us here believe the same, one God. But we are Trinitarian in our belief. And so the Lord Jesus said to those scribes in Matthew 22, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Because they believed that Messiah would be the son of David, as to his humanity, as they still believe. But they don't believe that Messiah is the Son of God. They deny the deity of Messiah. They believe Messiah, who cometh, is a son of David. And so the Lord said, whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. And then he said, how then did David in his Psalm 110 call him his Lord? If he's also David's son, how is he then his Lord? And so Psalm 110 shows that the Messiah that comes is the Son. And so they durst ask him no question. You see, you silenced Mr. Kahn. He wasn't able to answer. And they're not able to answer that question. Nor will they ever answer it until they turn to him, which is shown in Nathanael's conversion in John 1 under the fig tree when he said, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And that is the confession of Israel in a day to come. Whenever a Jew recognizes that the carpenter is the Son of God, was the Son of God who loved me, the apostle said. That's how he was saved. He recognized that Jesus was the Son. So, and he's the example of how Israel will be saved. You know, when we read Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and in me first to show an ensample to those that would after believe unto eternal life, what he's saying is my conversion is the pattern of my brethren's conversion, of Israel's conversion. I was born before the time. It's an abortion. Isn't that it? And so the idea is that Israel will never be saved until they see that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. And this epistle was written to show the little children, and that's young believers. That's why we're teaching it here, the doctrine to young believers concerning the person of our Lord Jesus. Now, I suggest, I'm going to ask them about milk and strong meat. What I'm going to suggest is this, that the milk is the doctrines pertaining to the Lord Jesus and his life down here. And that milk is not only sustaining children, but it's for all of us. We all need the milk of his pathway. But the apostle in Hebrews 5 is turning now to the high priestly ministry. He's going to speak now of his heavenly ministry above as a risen Christ. And that's the strong meat. You see, if you don't enjoy the milk of his pathway here, or that they might be able to take the strong meat concerning his resurrection, his ascension, his advocacy, his headship over the church, his Melchizedek priesthood that he'll enter into when he comes again, all these great truths. But if I appreciate what he was as a man on earth, and I enjoy the milk, then I'd be able to enjoy the strong meat of his heavenly ministry. Would you go with that, Jim?
100% of that, I agree with
you. Yeah, I agree with it. I think it's very lovely to see.
Can I put a little advertisement in here for a moment? And you were saying that it was heavy things that were going to deep things. I believe these are things that are challenging our young people as early as in the early grades in grade school. These are things that are your professors, your teachers are going to try to communicate to you that are what we're hearing here this morning, you will not hear in your school. And I would suggest, I think these chords indicate to us that this is being recorded. And I would suggest that every young believer here buys a recording of this Bible study and study it thoroughly, because we're listening to things that are vital, that are very, very important, and that are being challenged on every hand. And if you go to school or you go to work and you're equipped with this, then you're going to know how to defend yourself, and you're going to know how to not be deceived. I was thinking of Ephesians in chapter 4 when Paul writes, he says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. These things are being propagated today in a deceitful way, and we must be prepared to defend them.
I believe what Brother Smith has told us, that in all our conferences and in our Bible readings, we should ever exalt the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and preach these great doctrines concerning him. And that will enhance our assembly life, to think that one so great as he deigns to be in the midst of us, a feeble few. His promise is clear to the assembly, the local company, where two or three are, there am I in the midst. And you know, that would affect us with reverence, how I behave, my language, my ministry, my whole decorum, dress, everything, all the things that at times are spoken about will be affected by our appreciation of the one around whom we gather and the greatness of his person. No sacrifice will be too great to make for him. That is the great point of all ministry. I think in many places we have missed the mark of do's and don'ts and regulations. We become as a cult when we start introducing regulations and laying them down. But the answer to the ministry today is the same as in the days of the apostle. We preach Christ. And the heart that's occupied with him and grasps these great doctrines, not only for our minds, but in our very heart, the one we serve is in majesty and greatness. It will affect all our lives, the people of God. Now, we should come to the young man. Verse 7. I have written unto you, young man, because you're strong. This is the mark of young man. You're strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. You see, when we think of strong young men that were overcome, it might be interesting to look at strong young men in the Bible that were overcome. We think now, for instance, of Samson, the strongest man in the world. He was overcome. And we think of John Mark, that was overcome as a young man, went back from the work to the joy of his mother's house. Young men that were overtaken and overcome. But these young men are strong, and they have overcome. And the reason they have overcome is because the word of God, the Rhema of God, abideth in you. And I have no doubt in my mind that this is a cast back to our Lord Jesus when he was a young man. He was strong in the hour of temptation. Why? The Rhema. It's been suggested he was reading in Deuteronomy that day. He knew all the scriptures. But morning by morning he wakeneth mine ear to hear the learned. It's been suggested that he was reading Deuteronomy that morning. And what I read in the morning may be useful to me during the day. A Rhema from God.
And interestingly, you've drawn attention to the fact that the word here is Rhema, the same as in Ephesians 6, verse 17, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
It's a saying of God. You see, the Lord Jesus said it is also written, the saying of God that he had in his mind on that occasion. All was in his mind, but I'm using it, the young man. And so this shows us the importance of young men reading the Bible.
Isn't it important, too, brother, to notice that he doesn't speak of their progression because of their intelligence. He speaks of their progression because of their dependence upon the Word of God. Wit against wit, and really, there are many debating teams in the school today. I know some of the dear brethren have been involved in that, the younger men. And they debate things back and forth. That's wit to wit. And when it comes to the things of God, there are many very intelligent wits out there that could put you and I in a corner because of their point of reasoning, which is not the scriptures. But here, these young men, it is said concerning them, because of their solidity and their being established in doctrine concerning the Lord Jesus in particular, they have overcome the wicked one, because the devil cannot go against what God has said. He can outwit you. He did Eve, and he used the word of God and twisted it. He can outwit us, but he cannot gainsay the word of God. So the word of God is our defense, isn't it? That's where we hide ourselves. They taught the doctrine. They spoke the doctrine. And as one dear young sister said to me when she was accosted by her professor, she said to him, she told me, she said, all I could say to him was, Mr. Smith, I had to say to him, I don't know about you, but she says, I believe what God says in spite of what anybody says. Thank God. That's the fact that's here. Young men overcame the wicked one by the word of God. We just stuck with it.
We need to, in order to overcome with a word, we need to be acquainted with all the word. And one of the great teachings that I have tried to emphasize when speaking to young people is to seek to show them from the scriptures that the book we have in our hand is divinely inspired. It's not like any other book. It's a living word. A divinely inspired book. Every jot and tittle, everything in it is divinely inspired. Original autobiographies. God-breathed word. We believe in the plenary inspiration. One large denomination south of here that was evangelical, but the leader of it said recently, we believe the Bible contains the word of God. We don't believe that. We believe the Bible is the word of God. A living word. I was asked to speak to the medical faculty in a large university, and there were careless people, as you would know, many of them. And I took the time to seek to prove why I believed the Bible was the Word of God. I took them back to Gray's Anatomy, which Dr. Bell and others will tell you is used by surgeons and used by doctors, used by everybody as long as they're in that profession. It's a basic book. And yet, it's a compilation of the minds of men that sat down in seminars and arranged and agreed on passages in it. But here we have a book when the first writer was dead, 1,600 years before the last writer wrote. And yet, if you read the Pentateuch and the writings of John, you find the correlation. Everything is correlated together. And yet, they never had any communication. So the 40 writers were all different men, not professionals. Some were kings, some were serfs, some were one physician, and so on. And they wrote the Bible. The Bible is a divinely inspired book. It's a masterpiece. It came from God. And once that is in our mind, that this book I have in my hand is not like any other textbook. It's a living word, and it has power to defeat Satan. He didn't defeat Satan by ordering him out of the garden or the desert where the Lord met him, but he used what is within my grasp, the living word of God. And so the apostle says, preach the word. So the young men are strong, and they've overcome the wicked one. But having overcome the wicked one, there's a warning to these same young men that there's even a greater foe. You see, the wicked one can only be with me at one time. We've spoken of the Lord's omnipresence, but Satan is not omnipresent. Satan can only be at one person at one time. And during your whole Christian life, he may never approach you. Out of all the millions of Christians in the world, do pray that he never approach you. But there's definite satanic attack upon man. Satan comes upon certain men, and we need to be strong. But he has many emissaries. There are many spirits in the world, many evil spirits, and so on. Wonderful subject to think about. It's really a serious, solemn subject, because today in the world, people are interfering with the spirit world and demonology, and Satanism is on the increase. Always, I would say to you young men, don't touch anything like a board or any card game or anything like that that has to do with psychic or with the devil. Keep it out of your mind. Don't associate with people that are in touch with those things. Satanic attack. But Satan can only be in one place at one time, but we have the world always. The world is always. And the flesh is always within us. And so he says here, love not the world. Don't set your affections on the world. It's the cosmos, isn't it?
That's right. Actually, you're speaking about the power of Satan and his emissaries to assault. And we dread him, and well we might. Would that we dreaded the impact of the world upon us, like we dread the conflict, direct confrontation with Satan.
No, your enemy.
That's right.
The world's our enemy.
It is, and it's allied with Satan.
That's it. It's the satanic cosmos. It's beautiful. The word cosmos from the word that we get cosmetic, which means beautiful. And this is the world system that is painted beautiful before our eyes. And that world is the world, the subtle world. Know your enemy. When I went to the RAF, the sergeant major he gave us lectures on our enemy. And we had outlines of German craft and so on. And he said, your enemy has a steely eye. Your enemy's quicker on the trigger. Your enemy has got more aggression. Your enemy's a proud foe. And he went, oh, no, and the fellow beside me says, I'll go home to my mother. I don't know. But the idea is that we would need lectures amongst us on our enemies.
That's
right. Isn't that right?
That's right.
The power of Satan and the power of the world and the flesh within, which likely is the worst of all. Who knoweth what is in man? And the propensities of evil that's in every heart. How far away a Christian can go. He
can go so far that you would hardly believe he was ever a Christian. There's always that possibility within any of us, the potential for evil. It is only in the hiding we know our life's secure. But a man that loves the world, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is at that particular time. The ascendancy to his heart has a new ruler. See? Who is ruling in my heart's affection? And that's a question. Does the world, is it the world? Who is the ruler of my life today? No one can look into your heart to see, but it should be Christ.
It's interesting, isn't it, brother, that the wicked one, as you've been pointing out to us, is the devil, the adversary. His agents are humans. That's in this passage. But the vehicle and the means of deception is the world. And that is, we notice in this passage here that we don't bow to the devil, and we don't bow to those evil teachers. Like you at school, some of those men they're downright wicked men. I read a very interesting thing here recently about a young man like that. A professor was contradicting the Bible, and he was claiming that that God was unreal. It was just a myth, nothing to worry about. There is no God. And for 15 years, that professor held up. He was a chemistry professor. He held up two-quart beaker in his hand and threatened to drop it on the floor. And if there was any one of those people out there, he said, that's a Christian and believes in God, pray to your God it won't break when it hits the tile floor. Well, of course, he was trying to be wicked, but there was one young man in that class who became exercised before God that he was defying the name and honor of his God. And he went to another man, a boy who was a senior, and they prayed about it for days. They prayed. When that professor challenges, he says, I'm going to stand up and say, I believe in God. And he did. So the professor mocked him, said, here's a young man, says he believes in prayer. Come up here, son, he said, and pray that this beaker will not break when I drop your God. And that young man stood before that class and he lifted his heart to God and told him, God, he says, this man has denied your existence, and he doesn't believe that you answered prayer. He said, for the sake of the honor of the Lord Jesus, whom I trust, don't let that beaker break. And the man dropped it. And mysteriously, not even did that man understand it, but that beaker changed direction and fell on his shoe, rolled over onto the floor, didn't break.
Amen.
Amazingly, God did that. To the honor of his name, I was thinking of dear David when he went down into the valley of Elah. He says, you've defied the name of the God of Israel, and in his name I come. And brethren, that's what we have. It's in his name we come to the world. Let us not be afraid of that glorious name and not to deny it. But that is the problem here. We, those kind of men we will stand up to, God giving us courage. But the world, the vehicle, how easy it is to fall for that vehicle that is here, that touches the lust of the eye, the pride of life, as well as the pride of our hearts, and we're drawn away by the world.
John 17, I think that John, when he wrote the epistle, had the words of the Lord Jesus before him, and it bears out what you're saying. And he said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. And that word is the evil one. The same word that he's using there, the wicked one. And so the world and the evil one are closely affiliated together. And so here, the young man. But now when we come to the father, the fathers, it's interesting to see that he says in verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And here it's not a confidence like the little children, but they have known his ways. They have known him, and they still know him. They've never abandoned him. They know him right from the beginning of their experience. They've known him. And so when he writes again, he uses the very same words about them in verse 14. I have written unto you because ye have known
him that is from the beginning. What he's saying here is there's nothing beyond that. You know, when you come to the point where you know God experimentally in your life and you've known him over a long period of time, you can't get any further than that. You're ready for heaven.
Would you say that the hymn in these two verses is the Lord Jesus?
Yes, I do. Don't you believe that?
I find it interesting, and I'm just throwing this out for consideration, I find it interesting that you have the Father spoken of in connection with the little children. You have the Father spoken of in connection with the young men as well.
With the fathers, it's him, isn't it?
That's right.
They come to the full knowledge that all that they know of the Father is through the Son. And no one understands the Son. I meant to quote that Matthew 11 passage that no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will make him known. So the Son makes known the Father. But no one knoweth the Son but the Father. But it doesn't say, and he to whomsoever the Father will make him known. In other words, the Son is incomprehensible. I can understand the Father through the Son, but I can never hope to understand the Son by any means.
You mean the totality?
The totality of the Son. I mean, we know him as our Savior, but I mean in totality. The half hath not been told. Queen of Sheba, as she saw all the wisdom of Solomon and everything he had, she knew him, but she said, the half hath not been told. And so with him, even in heaven, we'll never fully understand the Son.
And yet it says here, ye have known him.
That's right. We know him, but not fully.
That's right.
As full as we can know here.
Do you think that this is one of the meanings of verse 3 of chapter 1? John knew him that was from the beginning. He handled him. He heard him. And is it not the enjoyment of the fullness of all of the fullness of our Lord Jesus Christ? And from the beginning takes us even back from before time, back into eternity, back to John's Gospel, chapter 1.
Well, I wouldn't have any difficulty with it, but I think that the beginning there, seeing it's his manhood's in view.
That's in chapter 1.
His pathway.
But I meant in chapter 3 where we are, is he not? Him that is from the beginning.
Yeah, that's different.
That's looking back to John chapter
1. Yeah, in the beginning, in Genesis 1, is the beginning of his power manifested. But in John 1, it's the beginning of his pre-existence. You know, it never began. And in this epistle, it's the beginning of his pathway. And I think in Colossians 1, who is the beginning, first begotten from among the dead, we have his preeminence in resurrection. So each of these beginnings bring before us his person in different ways. Pre-existence, power, and pathway, and preeminence. Four P's.
Paisley P's.
Right, they are.
Peace.